Thank you, Pastor Paul and praise team, for leading us this morning. Holy, holy, holy. A very fitting introduction to our study this morning on the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn over sin specifically, as we'll see, for they will be comforted. This is our new series on the Beatitudes, the upside down or the upside down kingdom. And it is counterculture. All of these Beatitudes are counterculture. The antithesis of what the world sets forth as a path for happiness. You know, as we talk about mourning, you're probably like, oh great, here's a downer of a sermon today, right? Mourning is not too popular in our world today, in our culture today. It's something that we all try to avoid at all costs. Kind of the motto of the day is forget your troubles. You know, be as happy as you can while you can in this life. And don't get me wrong, the Bible is true. Proverbs says a cheerful heart is good medicine. I appreciated what Oswald Sanders had to say about joy and rejoicing and laughter. He wrote these words. He wrote, should we not see that lines of laughter about the eyes are just as much marks of faith as lines of seriousness? And that's so true. Laughter is good. I'm not putting down that rejoicing and laughter. But sorrow has become so despised in our culture that the pendulum is swung all the way in the opposite direction. Life is about entertainment. Life is one big party. Think about all the time and energy and resources we spend on avoiding sorrow and mourning and pain. In fact, we laugh many times when there is no reason to laugh. We laugh when we ought to weep. Many of you have probably seen this movie already, Sound of Freedom. Anybody seen that in the theater, Sound of Freedom? I highly recommend the movie to you. Jim Caviezel plays Tim Ballard, a federal agent on mission to rescue children. And really, it's based on a true story, the movie is, and it exposes the darkness of human trafficking. $150 billion criminal enterprise in which, sadly, the United States is a top destination for these stolen children. Heartbreaking. There are several scenes, if you've seen the movie or if you see it later, where humor is inserted to ease the crushing blow of man's depravity all throughout the film. And I don't fault the filmmaker for doing that. Those scenes of humor bring some relief to the audience. I was somewhat surprised by the response of those in the theater in those moments. It was the most vocal I've heard people in a theater before. Many were literally laughing out loud in those scenes of humor. And again, I understand the reason for the laughter. If you've been in the theater and experienced that as well, it's a desire to see justice served. There was comedy tied to the serving of justice there. And I'm not judging in any way the audience of that film. What I'm doing is making the point that we try our best to avoid mourning and sorrow and pain. We do our very best to avoid it at all costs. And again, sometimes we laugh when there's no reason to laugh. We laugh when we ought to weep. That leads us to the timeless principle of our text, the second beatitude. You can turn there with me, Matthew chapter 5. We'll just look at one verse this morning. That's verse number 4. And the principle is this: kingdom living is characterized by deep sorrow over sin. I want to share three descriptions of mourning as it relates to sin. But before we jump into our outline, I want to go back and review some things from last week because they're important foundational, serve as important foundational information for our study even today in the second beatitude. I said last week it's good for us to go back to the Beatitudes. Yes, they're familiar. Yes, we've probably read them 100 times and heard 100 sermons on them. But it's good to return to them again and again and be reminded of those truths and measure ourselves by them. Why? To be sure that we're citizens of the kingdom. And if we are truly citizens of the kingdom, that our lives match what is described here as the kingdom life. So good to return to the Beatitudes from time to time. We learned last week in the first couple of verses, Jesus, to escape the crowds, he went up to a mountainside And that was probably near Capernaum, overlooking the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. You can get a picture in your mind there. He sat down there, and the Bible says his disciples came to him. They came to him for instruction. These were those who had already committed their lives to Christ, committed to following Him. They were His disciples. They had already entered the kingdom. So the primary audience of the Beatitudes is disciples, those who know and love Jesus and who follow Him. He was teaching them about the quality of life He would produce in them by His Spirit. He was teaching them how to live as citizens today, as we wait for the coming kingdom, the consummation of the kingdom in the future. The eight Beatitudes here are also called the beautiful attitudes of the kingdom. And truly, they represent the high calling of every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a secondary audience, the crowd. We learn at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that the crowd also makes their way to Jesus, primarily teaching His disciples, secondarily inviting the crowds to also enter the kingdom of heaven. So they're the secondary audience there. And then a third group mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, is the religious leaders. These were men who believed that because of their own self-righteousness, they were worthy of the kingdom. And Jesus had very strong words for them. You are not worthy of the kingdom. You need to repent and turn to God for mercy. We identified the timeless principle of the first Beatitude last week as this: kingdom living is characterized by humble dependence upon Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We talked about the order here as well. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is laid out the way it is on purpose by God. And that first beatitude comes first because no one enters the kingdom apart from poverty of spirit. And poverty of spirit is a foundational attitude upon which all the other attitudes are built. Last week we also defined blessed. We said that blessed means approved. Blessed means favored. And what Jesus is saying here is he's making an objective statement about what we are. Okay? This is not a list of things for you to do in order to earn God's favor. No. You are already favored. You are already approved of God if you are in Christ. And this is what your life is meant to be. This is what the kingdom life looks like. This is what Jesus is instructing His disciples in. The person who is poor in spirit acknowledges his or her spiritual bankruptcy and cries out to God for mercy. Of course, salvation is by grace through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the posture of faith is poverty of spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. You can't be saved without a poverty of spirit. You cannot live without it. And then as we go on through life, as I said, we can't live without it. Blessed are those who say daily, who said this morning, God, I can't do it. Blessedness equals dependence. That's hard for us, isn't it? Blessedness equals dependence, specifically dependence upon Christ. So a little background there on the Beatitudes, the first Beatitude, to set up our study for this morning. Today in the second Beatitude, as I said, we're going to discover three descriptions of mourning as it relates to sin. So the first description is this: mourning is spiritual. The mourning Jesus is speaking of here is spiritual. He's not talking about sorrow in the sense of the death of a loved one. Many gathered, if not all of us gathered here, have experienced that sort of general sorrow, sorrow over the death of a loved one, the deep wounds that that brings. But that is not what Jesus is talking about here. There are other scriptures that speak to that type of sorrow, but not this beatitude. It's not talking about the sorrow of disappointment or depression or other sorrows that are general. John Stott wrote this. He said, those promised comfort in the Beatitude here are not primarily those who mourn the loss of a loved one, but those who mourn the loss of their innocence and righteousness. It's not sorrow of bereavement, but sorrow of repentance. That's important for us to understand as we look at the type of sorrow, deep sorrow over sin Jesus is speaking of here. Jesus is also not talking about blessed are those who have a dismal appearance and walk around depressed all the time. That's not the idea behind the second beatitude either. Look with me at it, if you will. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Jesus teaches this. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This is paradox, okay? G.K. Chesterton once defined paradox as this. Truth standing on its head, calling for attention. That's true of all of these Beatitudes. Truth standing on its head, upside down, so to speak, right? Truth standing on its head, calling out for our attention. Hear and understand these things. There's a progression here, as we said, from Beatitude 1 all the way down through Beatitude 8. The first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Primarily intellectual, okay? The first beatitude is primarily intellectual. The second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, is primarily emotional, okay? First one, more intellectual. Second one, more emotional. What do I mean? What I mean is this, when you acknowledge intellectually, you acknowledge that you are spiritually bankrupt, you will naturally mourn and grieve and sorrow over your spiritual condition. There's the emotional side. Acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy and the emotion will follow of grief and sorrow. So important to understand that connection there. Just think of the effect of our sin on our souls. Romans chapter 3. We're looking at a number of verses here on the screen. Romans 3, 10 through 12. The effect on our souls, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So the effect of sin on our souls. Also, the effect of sin on our words, verses 13 and 14. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And then the effect of sin finally on our deeds, our works. Romans 3, 15 through 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. Truly, that is the condition of every one of us apart from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we are apart from Christ and the grace of God. Charles Colson, in his book, Who Speaks for God, tells about watching a segment of 60 Minutes. Many of you have seen that program. In this particular program, Mike Wallace interviewed Auschwitz survivor Yehiel Dinur. And he was a principal witness at Nuremberg, the Nuremberg war crime trials. And during that interview, a film clip of Adolf Eichmann's 1961 trial was viewed that showed Dinur entering the courtroom, coming face to face with Eichmann for the first time since being sent to Auschwitz almost 20 years earlier. When Dinur sees Eichmann, he stops dead in his tracks and he begins to sob uncontrollably. Some of you have even seen this footage, and he collapses to the ground, just faints there, while the presiding judge is pounding his gavel for order in the court. Colson, in his essay, he writes this, or asks this question: was Dinur overcome by hatred, fear, horrible memories? And then he answers this question. He writes, no, it was none of these. Rather, as Dinur explained to Wallace, all at once he realized Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. This Eichmann was an ordinary man. In his own words, I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he. And then Colson continues to write, Dunur's terrible discovery that Eichmann is in all of us is a horrifying statement, but it indeed captures the central truth about man's nature. For as a result of the fall, sin is in each one of us, not just the susceptibility to sin, but sin itself. Then Colson asks this question, why is it today sin is so seldom preached? The answer? Dunur's dramatic collapse, for to truly confront the sin within us is a devastating experience. He writes, if pastors preached on sin, many people would flee their churches, never to return. You know, Colson is right. We're seeing that more and more. We all need a fresh confrontation with our sin from time to time, your preacher included. But it's not a fun experience. It's not a nice experience. It is a devastating experience that can bring us to our knees. There are some who deny their sin, like the third group that I spoke of, the Pharisees, the self-righteous. I'm not as bad as I could be. I'm not as bad as those other people around me, and they deny their sin in some way. Others acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy. They get to that point, but then they go the route of self-help. Okay, yes, I'm spiritually bankrupt, but I'm trying. I'm trying to be a better person. And again, an unbiblical response. So some deny, some go the self-help route. Others acknowledge spiritual bankruptcy, and maybe you've done this before. Then you sink into despair, sink into depression. There's no way to climb out of this pit, is another response. But then there's the right response. There's the biblical response, which is to acknowledge your spiritual bankruptcy, to mourn over that spiritual bankruptcy, and then allow it to drive you to God to experience His mercy. That's the whole point of it, is to drive us to God and to Christ. I think about the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son? Squandered all of his wealth in wild living in a distant country. Things became so desperate for him. He was so broke and so bankrupt there that he even longed to fill his stomach with the food of pigs from the pig trough. Things were so desperate in his life. When he finally came to his senses, here's what he said. Luke 15 on the screen. Verses 18 through 20. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. You know how the story unfolds there. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. Beautiful, beautiful parable of the Lord Jesus. Spiritual mourning is necessary for salvation, just like poverty of spirit is necessary for salvation. The word they there, they will be comforted, is emphatic. If you remember last week, theirs is the kingdom. Theirs was emphatic. They shall be comforted. They will be comforted is also emphatic. But what does that mean? That means that only those who mourn will be comforted. Okay? Only those who mourn will be comforted. It is a prerequisite for salvation. What is the comfort Jesus is speaking of? The comfort He's speaking of is the comfort of knowing your sins are forgiven. Do you know that this morning? There's no comfort like that. To have that burden, that guilt lifted off your shoulders, right? To know that your sins are forgiven. To know the comfort of freedom from guilt in your life. To know the comfort of knowing you're a citizen of the kingdom. You've entered into the kingdom of heaven. That's the comfort Jesus is speaking of. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Do you know that? Have you experienced that comfort? If not, Jesus is calling you today. In His own words, He's calling you to repent and believe the good news. To turn from your sinful lifestyle and turn to Christ. trusting fully in His death and His resurrection for you. We have redemption, Ephesians 1 says, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. I urge you today, repent and believe, and you will enter the kingdom. You will be comforted. To finish the story of the prodigal son, God will put His robe on your shoulders. He'll put His ring on your finger. He'll put His sandals on your feet. He'll prepare a feast for you, and you will be comforted. I urge you, come to Christ today. And not only is mourning spiritual, but the second description, mourning is beneficial. You can't be saved without it, and you can't live without it. You will never outgrow mourning. It's interesting, there are 9 verbs for mourn in the New Testament. That's a lot of verbs for one topic, sorrow, grief, mourning. This particular verb is the most intensive of the 9, which says a lot. It's also in the present tense continuous. In other words, those who are continuously mourning are continuously comforted. Okay? So this is ongoing. We can't live without mourning over our sin. David, okay? A man after God's own heart. He is case in point here. We all know his story. I believe most of us know his story this morning. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and in order to hide it, cover it up, he ordered the murder of her husband, Uriah. God broke David down. David was one of God's children, but God broke him down. Listen to his testimony of mourning and repentance. Psalm 32 on the screen, verses 3 through 5. When I kept silent, I've been here, trust me, I think maybe you have too. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Right? Acknowledging sin, mourning and grieving over it, allowing it to break you, and then repenting of it. Look, after David was sorrowed over his sin and repented of it, look at his declaration. It's actually in the first part of that chapter, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Sounds like the second beatitude, doesn't it? Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. I think we all know this by experience. As long as we live in this mortal body, we will struggle against the flesh. We'll struggle against sin. We'll struggle against our sin nature within us. Sin resides in us. But once we enter the kingdom, once we enter into relationship with Christ, sin no longer reigns in our lives. Kingdom living is characterized by continual sorrow, continual brokenness, which leads us to a continual confession and repentance. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you groaning all day long because of guilt in your life? It could very well be that this morning the Lord's hand is heavy on you, as David wrote of in Psalm 32. I encourage you, acknowledge your sin for what it is. Mourn over it. Confess it. And if you'll do that, we have that promise. He is faithful and just to forgive you. And you will be comforted. What a beautiful promise here in the second beatitude. Consider the testimony of another man, right? That's David in the depths of despair, in the depths of sin in his life. But listen to this testimony. Missionary David Brainerd, right? Sounds like at the peak of life, serving the Native American people, sharing the gospel with them in the Northeast. Listen to what he wrote, October 18th, 1740, in his own personal journal. In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted. I bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness. right? So David, sinning against Uriah, against God ultimately. But now you have David Brainerd, right? Missionary to the Native Americans. One morning just absolutely broken over his sin. Like the two Davids here, we will never outgrow mourning. I think it's important we also consider the source of our comfort, right? They will be comforted. What's the source? That Greek word translated "will be comforted" has a root word from which we get the Holy Spirit, right? So it's in His very name. The Holy Spirit is what? Our Comforter. He is the one who comes alongside us. He's the one who's near us at all times, who walks with us. He's there to hear and to help us, to encourage and to strengthen us, to forgive us and to restore us when we've sinned. So the Holy Spirit is our source of comfort. But here's another side of our comfort as well. We're comforted also by the changed life that the Holy Spirit produces in us. Think about it for a moment. As we die more and more to sin, we do what? We live more and more for righteousness. So what that means is, as we live more and more for righteousness, we're forsaking more and more sin in our lives. Whether that's lust, or it's gossip, or it's dishonesty, or it's pride, or it's any other sin we might be struggling with. Less sin equals less sorrow. It makes sense, doesn't it? As we forsake sin, we experience the comfort of walking with the Holy Spirit. But truly, look around this world. We will not stop mourning until this life is over, because this world is so full of sin, so full of evil and wickedness. I believe that's part of why Jesus, Isaiah 53, was called a man of sorrows and was well acquainted with grief. The heart of Christ broke over the condition of the world He created as He walked this earth. You know, we're called to mourn and to grieve what Christ mourned and grieved and continues to mourn and grieve. Think about the atrocities in this world. Our hearts ought to break. We ought to be broken over them. Child trafficking, as I spoke of in the introduction, genocide, abortion, slavery, terrorism, all of these sins. But the greatest sin of all, rejection of the Father and His love and grace towards us in Christ. Our hearts ought to be broken over that. But praise God for the final description here of mourning. Mourning is temporal. Yes, this world is full of evil and wickedness. We will continue to mourn in this life, but mourning is temporal. One day, Jesus will set everything straight. That's why we don't grieve like those who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4. We know the end of the story. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted both now and forever and ever and ever. Romans 8, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies, right? This groaning will end one day, this groaning over wickedness and evil in the world. One day our comfort will be complete. I love Revelation 21 and how it connects itself to the second beatitude. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will be with them," right? This is future. This is the new earth, the new Jerusalem. This is our eternal life, right? He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. Don't miss that last phrase. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away, right? One day we will be perfectly and finally comforted. One day everything will be made new. One day sin and mourning will be no more. God Himself will wipe every tear away forever. What a promise. To that we say, Even so, come, Lord Jesus, right, in agreement with Revelation chapter 22. Until then, until that day, we still got a road ahead of us, don't we? We still got a journey, a path to walk. If mourning brings comfort, then how can we be true mourners as followers of Jesus? Let me give you a few insights into that, how we can be true mourners. My mind, as I thought about that, went to Hebrews chapter 12. I think where many of us are familiar with that. Let us throw off everything that hinders and let us fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think those two thoughts are key to being true mourners. Throw off everything that hinders, fix your eyes on Jesus. Let me explain. First, throw off everything that hinders. We must throw off the love of sin. We need to love what Jesus loves and hate what Jesus hates. We must throw off despair. Listen, your sins are not greater than the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must throw off pride. We're not as bad as we think we are. We're actually worse. At least I am, right? So throw off pride. Throw off pride. Throw off license. Here's a big one when we go through a sermon like this. Grace is not license to sin, is not permission to go out and live any way that we choose. We must throw off superficiality. There is a time to laugh. We ought to be a laughing, joyful people. But there's also a time to mourn. There's a time to mourn and grieve over sin. So throw off superficiality. And we must throw off procrastination. Right now, today is the day to get right with God and be comforted by Him. So throw off everything that hinders and then fix our eyes on Jesus. We talked about this last week, if you recall. Fix your eyes on Jesus and keep fixing your eyes on Jesus. More specifically this morning, though, I challenge you, fix your eyes on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on His work for us there. Jesus at the cross experienced excruciating physical pain as He was scourged and beaten and hung there. He experienced excruciating emotional pain when the ones He came to save mocked Him, ridiculed Him, and deserted Him. And then that spiritual pain, that excruciating spiritual pain He experienced as He bore your sins in His body, as He bore my sins in His body on the cross, and experienced the wrath of God His Father, the one with whom He'd only known perfect fellowship from eternity past. He experienced all of that. Why? Right? Why would He do such a thing? The answer's right there in the text I spoke of. Hebrews 12 again says this, "For the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame." What was the joy set before Jesus there on the cross? Joy set before Jesus there was you. It was you, it was me, it was all of us. We are the joy set before the Lord Jesus. You were His motivation for going to the cross. He scorned the shame of the cross for you. Literally, that means He dismissed it as nothing. How could He do that? How could He dismiss something so terrible as nothing? He did so because He knew the blessing of salvation it would bring. He knew what relationship with you would be like. Isn't that incredible? You are the joy set before Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12. That's why I say Jesus fixed His eyes on us as He hung on the cross. Therefore, we should fix our eyes on Him as He hung on the cross, right? Remember the death of Christ for us. It reveals the heinousness of our sin, yet the fact we're made in His image, made for relationship with Him, and it reveals the preciousness of His blood shed for us. Next Sunday, we're going to observe communion together. That's always a solemn, special, important time for the church body. I challenge you for this week in preparation, all of us, me included, we would do well to acknowledge our sin this week, to mourn over that sin, to confess that sin and experience forgiveness this week, and be comforted leading up to remembering His death for us in communion this upcoming Sunday. So in conclusion this morning, Kingdom Living is characterized by deep sorrow over sin. It is spiritual, it is beneficial, and it is temporal, praise God. One day it will all end. I want to challenge you as we wrap things up here with a prayer of confession. It comes from Thomas Cranmer, who gave his life for the sake of the gospel, getting the gospel, getting God's truth into the hands of common people. It comes from the 1662 Holy Communion, Book of the Common Prayer. Listen to this prayer of confession. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Maker of all things, Judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we, from time to time, most grievously have committed, by thought, word, and deed, against Thy divine majesty, provoking most justly Thy wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, for Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may ever hereafter serve and please Thee in newness of life, to the glory and honor of Thy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We don't hear prayers like that too often anymore, but what a fitting prayer coming from the heart of a broken person over his or her sin. So Johnston Chapel Church family, I ask you, are we laughing or are we bewailing? Are we laughing or bewailing? What do you laugh about? What do you weep about day to day, week to week? As I said, too often we laugh about sin when we ought to weep about sin, when we ought to weep over sin. God forgive us. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Godly sorrow brings repentance. So I ask you again, you may have shook off the conviction of the Holy Spirit a few moments ago, right? Have you ever experienced the comfort of forgiveness of sins? If not, turn to Christ today before it's eternally too late. Turn to Him now as I pray in a moment. Turn to Him as the song plays. Give your life to Jesus and you will be comforted. You can know forgiveness of sins. Christian, are you groaning? Is the Lord's hand heavy on you this morning? You can make it right in a moment. We have that promise. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you and to comfort you. You can know His comfort right here, right now. As I pray, as we sing, I challenge you, Christian, go to the Lord in prayer today and be comforted. Father, thank You for Your Word again. Your Word is powerful, sharper than a double-edged sword, and it cuts right to our soul, right to our spirit. We thank You for that. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit, who's with us now, opening our eyes to the Scriptures, bringing conviction, and then helping restore us to the joy of our salvation. So, Father, please move in our service. For that person who's never been comforted, I pray that they'll know Your comfort in Christ. For that person who's feeling so burdened by their guilt this morning, God, You will forgive, and we thank You, we praise You for that this morning. Please bring conviction there. Help that person to confess and experience Your comfort today. Thank You for our time together in Your Word. Blessed as only You can now, apply Your Word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please, everyone, stand and respond as the Holy Spirit has guided you this morning. We have pastors here who'd love to sit down, talk with you, and pray with you this morning.